Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John. and we're nearing the end of the book. We're in chapter 18, in the last part of chapter 18. And we basically worked our way from the beginning. This is the 62nd class in the Gospel of John. There'll probably be 75 or more before we're through. And we're in the last week of Jesus' life, which is a major emphasis in all the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and it involves the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And the trial was really quite complicated. If you look at the synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John, they all have slightly different versions because they record different aspects of the trial. But if I could summarize what the synoptics say and what the Gospel of John is saying, this is basically what we have. Jesus first appears in the Jewish court, and the charge against him is blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of God. That's the charge the Jewish hierarchy and the people are bringing against him. Before Annas, who was the deposed high priest, he was a former high priest, but he was kind of like a priest in residence, had a lot of respect. And therefore, he was the first person that interrogated Jesus. Then Caiaphas, who is the sitting high priest and had the official responsibilities, hears Jesus and the claims against him. And then the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council, has their time with Jesus. And from there, he's passed to the Roman court. And there, the charge against him is disturbing the peace. They could care less about blasphemy. But they did not want Jewish rebellion. And they saw Jesus as a potential troublemaker because he was claiming to be king of the Jews, and this might incite people to revolt against Rome. He appears before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time. But when Pilate discovers that he basically, that is Jesus, was from Galilee, he sends him to Herod. Now, Pilate and Herod weren't good friends. But he was glad to get Jesus off of his back and let Herod deal with this difficult situation, because the Jews were asking for execution, and they didn't have authority to do that, and they wanted Pilate to do it for them. But Pilate basically was not interested in doing that because he saw nothing wrong with Jesus except the potential troublemaker. But then when he saw that the Jews weren't following him, he was less concerned about that. And finally, he goes back to Pilate. And Pilate basically says, have your way with him, whatever, we'll do what you want. I'm summarizing that very briefly. The passage we're looking at covers this aspect of the trial. So that gives you an idea of the context in which we're going to be looking at this passage. The trial took place in the Praetorium, which was the governor's palace. This is where Pilate lived. It was adjacent to Herod's temple, and it was an opulent residence for the governor. And this is where all of the trials of Jesus took place. This is the account in John chapter 18. They led Jesus, therefore, to Caiaphas, into the Praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, there are a couple parts of this long passage, three parts really, that I want to draw attention to, because they have significance for things for us today. Note here specifically, the Jews were concerned about when the trial took place in order that they might not defile themselves or break the tradition of the Passover. The Passover meal had to be taken at a certain time, and beyond a certain date it couldn't be participated in, so forth and so on. And they were very concerned about not defiling the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Pilate therefore said to him, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not committed to put anyone to death. that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which was spoken, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die. Now, this last passage here, we're going to draw attention to, too, because of the statement that Jesus was aware of the kind of death he was going to die, and in a sense was setting this up to take place the way it did. The passage, for example, that is being referred to here is probably the one referred to or recorded in Matthew chapter 20, where we read these words. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. This was before the trial, of course. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." That's where he's going to be tried and crucified. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, the disciples heard Jesus say this, but they didn't connect the dots. They still were basically drunk on the idea of a Jewish Messiah who is going to be the son of David and deliver the Jewish people from the Romans. It's just like us today. When we hear good news that really gives us joy in terms of our expectations being fulfilled, it's hard for us to hear anything that puts cold water on that. So this just flies by them, apparently. They don't understand or get it. They just are cheering for Jesus, who's going to take away their pain. Little did they know that they were going to be completely confused before this was all over. But that confusion would lead to real insight later. Pilate therefore entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" But Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. And what have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." This is the third thing I want to draw attention to. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, again, Pilate is saying, "Your truth, my truth. I mean, you Jews got this crazy ideas. Go ahead, you know, who cares?" That's apparently the idea here. Pilate is literally not really concerned about Jesus. He just wants to get on with his day and have all of this Jewish stuff handled without any disruption. Three important details in this passage. Now, there are a lot of things in this passage that are interesting, rabbits we can chase and so forth and so on. And very frankly, a lot of the commentaries do that. If you want that, just get a good commentary and read it. I'm more interested when I read scriptures like this to say, what does this say to us? What are the lessons here that for us in our culture today have meaning? What can we take home here that we need to hear? And I'm going to suggest there are three important details. First of all, the Passover connection. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And I'm going to explain in a moment why this is significant for us. Secondly, the nature of Jesus' death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which is spoken, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. He wasn't going to be stoned, he was going to be crucified as a criminal. But more than that, his death was not just going to be that of a martyr. He was going to bear the sins of the world that at this time no one else really understood. The nature of God's kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting or basically electing different officials. That I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. That has a lot of implications for us. As a matter of fact, all three of these things, I think, hit hot buttons, or they should, for many of us. First of all, distortions of the Christian faith. This is basically where I think it hits us. It is centered on religious rituals. One of the great distortions that we face in Christianity in every culture, including ours and including evangelical culture, is the whole notion of sacraments, special days, and ceremonies. It's very easy for our Christianity to be reduced to these things. You know, if you don't meet between 11 and 12, you're not really worshiping. That's a worship service hour. And it starts at 11, it ends at 12. It goes to 12:30, all of a sudden it's ruined. Now, we laugh at that, but my parents didn't. And there are a lot of other people that basically look at this as sacred. Misunderstanding the word of the cross. The word of the cross has become basically a piece of gold jewelry we wear around our necks. It's on the top of our buildings of worship. It's in our sanctuaries. But we don't see it basically as an instrument of suffering and death and crucifixion. Christianity is the only religion, only major religion, that celebrates the crucifixion, the death of its founder. Why would we do that? If we had an emotional counterpart, it would be a hangman's noose basically hanging above our altar or at the doorway of our buildings of worship. I mean, that would have the same emotional effect that the cross should have. It reduces the message to social reform. A lot of Christianity today has basically said, you can have your Jesus as long as he's a revolutionary. We quote Jesus as long as he fits our political agenda. But if he doesn't fit our political agenda, we're not interested in that Jesus. The Jesus that basically is not a reformer socially is not a Jesus that we're interested in. A lot of the church basically is camping out there. And very frankly, there are a lot of evangelicals who are doing it without realizing it. If this Jesus does not basically bring me an abundant life, I'm not terribly interested in him. I mean, after all, it's all about the seed I sow in order that I might get a hundredfold return. That's what life's all about. Jesus is my water boy. He's basically the chaplain for the American dream. You've heard me say it over and over again, but I say it because our culture is telling us something very, very much like that. Okay, let's start with the Passover. If you're not familiar with the Passover tradition, it starts basically with Israel spending 430, it's debated, years in captivity in Egypt. God provides a promise of redemption to the children of Israel in Egypt. And those who, under this promise, believed were to smear the blood of a sacrificial lamb over the door of their homes so that when the judgment of God came upon on Egypt for holding the Egyptians or the Israelites captive, they would be saved. They'd be passed over in that judgment. This became one of the five great feasts of Israel in its history, a reminder of God's gracious redemption from captivity in Egypt, because it was that Passover that separated the true believers from those who were not, and those true believers were led out across the Red Sea, the Exodus, so forth and so on, and you probably are familiar with that story. The picture of the ultimate redemption that one day would come is in the Passover. The Passover is a picture of the redemption that would really be greater than the redemption from captivity in Egypt. It would be redemption from the penalty of sin to all humanity. As they honored the signs of the Passover tradition, the Jews did not recognize or receive the Passover lamb. It foreshadowed who would be standing right before them. As a matter of fact, they were going to demand that he be crucified. This is the irony of this part of the story, in this passage. These people were so concerned about celebrating the Passover, and they were going to wind up destroying what the Passover meant to them in terms of crucifying the lamb that was the Passover sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul basically underscores the fact that Christ is our Passover. You not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, speaking to the Corinthian church, who had a lot of leaven in it. That is a lot of corruption and fleshliness. clean up the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. In other words, you have had Christ's blood smeared over your doorpost. You are among those who are being delivered. Now act as delivered people, not as those who are captive to the Egyptians. Don't act like the Egyptians. Don't act like the world. Act like the kingdom of God. That's the point he's making. That's the argument. Because Christ is our Passover. And that's the connection. Passover is a picture or a type of Christ, as Paul confirms. And blasphemy is to make a mockery of this event with our undisciplined, irreverent conduct, acting as though we have not been delivered. That's Paul's argument. Now, the second point that this passage that we're... Yes?
I have a logistical question.
Okay. This is a logistical question.
I hope it's not a rabbit, but if Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before,
right?
Why are they so concerned about blaspheming the Passover the next day? I mean, I know it's the beginning of the whole week of Passover,
right.
So you have all these meals that are...
The question is, how does this jive with... Well, let me refine your question. It's a very good question. There's a distinction or a discrepancy in John's Gospel and the Synoptics as to what aspect of the Passover is in view here. Was the Passover meal to be celebrated before, at the Last Supper, for example, or at the time that this was taking place and the Jewish people were concerned that they not defile it? That's a complicated question that does not have a clear answer. So it is a rabbit. That you can chase, but you'll find commentaries and they'll have long descriptions of pros and cons of each argument. The point, however, is this. The Jews were more concerned about their tradition than about what it meant. That's the point. And I don't want to be sidetracked by trying to solve a problem I can't solve. Very frankly, I don't know how that was viewed, because there were a number of competing traditions in terms of Judaism, Palestinian Judaism and diaspora Judaism, so forth and so on, that had different ways of looking at these special dates. The point is here, however, that they were concerned about the tradition more than what it meant. And that's the point where it should touch us. But it is that's a very good question.
Jim?
Yes. Well, the question that Fred is asking is, why did Paul expect the Corinthians, who were largely Greek, to understand this Passover tradition? Apparently, as the gospel was communicated to the non-Jewish community, it was communicated in the context of how God had dealt with Israel. That was a part of the story. As a matter of fact, the connection most of us have with Judaism is through the Christian gospel, because it sets Judaism sets the standard, sets the foundation, the context for understanding the significance of sacrifice, substitution, promise, so forth and so on. All of that finds its meaning by understanding something of Jewish tradition and history. So you really can't understand the significance of Christ and of the gospel story without understanding something of the story of Israel. And I'm quite certain that's where this was the connection was made. Now, when we come to Galatians chapter 4, we are entering into a different aspect of, the second aspect of this passage, which I think is significant for us. The first aspect is basically, or has to do with traditions. I mean, we're going to touch on that here before we get to the next one. However, at the time, that time, Paul writing to the Galatians, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And here he's speaking to Gentiles and Jews who basically had contact with Jewish tradition and were practicing Judaism, apparently in some form. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And what he's saying here is you have focused your attention on the traditions of your religion, but you missed the point. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, speaking of the Sabbath. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And what Paul is arguing here, he says, listen, whether you worship on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, that's not the point. Be persuaded in your own mind. Tolerate. Respect those who have a differing interpretation here. Whether you get the right day is not the point. Now, in Judaism, getting the right day was the point. In Christianity, it was not. And Paul could not be clearer here. Be persuaded in your own mind. If you have convictions, follow your convictions. But be respectful of those who don't share those traditions. That's not the point, Paul would be saying. The point is, do you celebrate Sabbath? Do you enter into a life of rest? Is your life a Sabbath? Do you celebrate the presence of God? And is your life worshiping Him as opposed to just doing this on one particular day? Consider this, for example, in terms of how this affects or might affect us. Social issues. Eating and drinking. Now, if you're a Baptist, you don't drink alcohol. If you're a conservative Baptist, liberal Baptist, doesn't make any difference. If you're Anglican, of course. And if you're a German Lutheran, of course you do. I mean, you couldn't be anything other than that. And other associations. Who do you hang out with? We have all kinds of taboos in evangelical culture, from one tradition to another, that basically become sacred. I've told this story several times, but when I was in college, I went to a retreat in California, a Christian retreat for college students, and there were students there from Sweden. And they observed at this retreat that there were young men and women who didn't know one another before they got to this retreat, and by the end of the week-long retreat, there were guys and girls holding hands and walking, you know, to meetings and so forth and so on, and they were just completely perplexed. How can you meet someone in a context like this, call yourself Christians, and be holding hands and going to a meeting when you've just met them, you know, a few days earlier? Well, they didn't know they were in America. You know, it doesn't take long in America for people to just, you know, hook up with somebody. In Sweden, you don't do that. When you basically pair up, it's because you're engaged. The courtship period is basically communal. Now, they were just confused at least and embarrassed at worst to see Christians openly acting inappropriately. Now, in their culture, very different than ours. There are many things, many areas where cultures differ in terms of how we interpret certain Christian behaviors. And I think we've got to recognize that in the South, in the Midwest, in California, and New England, it's different than it's going to be in other parts of the country. And different denominations have different taboos. Those taboos sometimes can become litmus tests of whether a person is really a Christian or not. You know, I have Baptist friends, when they see someone who is drinking beer in open public, I mean, and calling themselves a Christian, you know, that just can't be right. Or, God bless them if they are a Democrat. You know, I mean, and an activist Democrat. I mean, certainly they can't be a Christian. I mean, there are people basically who have these kind of sacred cows or pink elephants that get in the way. Special days, Sabbath observance, holidays. I can remember when my parents, who are lifelong Lutherans, first visited the Bible church. And they were very polite. Jim, this really isn't church. This is a Bible study. Because the church has liturgy, Lutheran liturgy. And without that liturgy, without that ceremony, without those words spoken, it's not a worship service. It's a Bible study. But again, I completely understood that, because that's exactly what I would have said coming out of the Lutheran church. Again, our traditions basically set us up. It's when those traditions basically are the tail wagging the dog that we need to hear a lesson from this passage. Devotional habits. You mean you don't have a quiet time at 5:30 in the morning? You mean you don't spend an hour reading and praying? You call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? All disciples do that. Before you start your day, you basically pray and read scripture. Now, there are many evangelicals who have that as a part of their tradition. If you don't do that, there's something not quite right about your faith. Bible memory. We're expected to, in many traditions, to memorize scripture. Now, I'm not opposed to memorizing scripture. I'm not opposed to having a disciplined, daily, quiet time of devotion. I think that's perfectly fine. It's just not fundamental to the gospel. Matter of fact, I know nowhere in scripture where that is commanded or demanded to be a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Politics, oh boy. Party affiliation, legislative issues. Let's just take a couple hot buttons, and I hope I don't just destroy the whole class so you don't remember everything else from here on out. Abortion. Abortion is, I think, a very critical problem. I think gender preferences, gay marriage, so forth and so on, those are important issues. They are not, however, issues that constitute hills that we should die on in a pluralistic society. I think it's possible for a person to be pro-life and yet not necessarily vote against everything that basically gives room for, in certain circumstances, legal abortion. I think Bill Clinton's statement, abortion should be safe, legal, and rare, is probably appropriate for a pluralistic society. Now, it's not appropriate for a Christian society, but America is not exclusively a Christian society. In a pluralistic society, we tolerate and forbear with a whole lot of stuff that is not Christian. Easy divorce, for example. Promiscuity. No holds barred competition. Competition period, in terms of dog eat dog, in terms of materialism. Those things, it's hard to justify as a Christian, but we tolerate them in open society. Or here's one that's really an obvious one: free speech. We will defend the right of people to preach a false gospel in the name of free speech. Tell me where you get justification for that in scripture, where you actually defend someone for preaching a false gospel. That's contrary to everything we know in scripture. But yet, in a society that's pluralistic, we certainly not only tolerate that, we basically defend that right. Now, there's some good reasons for that. The point is, however, this. There's a difference between the mandates and the requirements, the boundaries, morally and otherwise, in the Christian community and those in a pluralistic society. There's room for lots of debate on those issues when that comes up. But the point is, we can easily make our particular position the right position and all other positions get demonized. One of the problems we have when we have differences like this is we don't have really close friends who disagree with us. All the people who are our close friends tend to agree with us on many of these issues, and as a result, it becomes easy for us to demonize, not just say there other people are wrong, they're demonic, they're deranged, they're ignorant, there's something wrong with them, they're evil. We do this in war. In the Second World War, the stereotype of the Japanese people was one that made it easy for us to justify going to war against them. The Germans the same way. But for people who had close relationships with German citizens and with Japanese citizens, it was much more difficult. But if you didn't know anyone from those two countries, just had a stereotype, it was easy to basically treat them as less than human. The same is true with our political cultures. It's easy for us, if we don't have close relationships with people we respect or disagree with us, it's easy for us to demonize them and easily describe them as evil on both sides. Okay, now we go to the second issue. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called of God, but called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There are many passages I could cite here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another one, verse 28. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. These are the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting here, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the sacrament, if you will, of worship in Christian tradition, it's a celebration of his death, not of the resurrection. The resurrection is not denied. The resurrection is a part of it. But we celebrate his death until he comes. That is powerful. When we talk about the word of the cross being at the center of our faith, we're talking about, again, this instrument of torture. Consider, Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement, a propitiation, the satisfaction of the holy demands of God, the propitiation of sins, or for sins. We are baptized into his death. We become living sacrifices, Paul says. That's our call, to actually die with Christ. We are to share the fellowship of his sufferings. We are to not only symbolically die to ourselves in following Christ, we are to enter into a life where our suffering becomes sacramental. It becomes a way in which we share intimately with Christ's suffering for us. Not that we make atonement for our sins, but we come to identify with him through his suffering. Our suffering is not something we despise, it's something that draws us nearer to him. We are to bear our cross, finding our life by losing it. These are truths that are taught consistently, not by Christ only, but by the apostles as well. These are things that basically don't make the hit parade on Christian television. When you turn on a Christian television station, if you do, and most of us don't, for understandable reasons, I think, you're not going to hear this. It's going to be a very different tune, a very different Christianity than a cross-centered Christianity of this type. Timothy Keller, I think, hits the nail on the head with this. Suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. So when you suffer, when I suffer, when we suffer, this is something that we should not think something strange is happening to us. This is a part of what we are called to. That doesn't mean we enjoy it. It doesn't mean we look for it. It doesn't mean we create it. But it means that when it happens, and it's inevitable, it's going to happen, we don't despise it. We see it as something that is a part of what it means to follow Christ. Yes. The question is that suffering for following Christ or suffering apart from that? It's the same kind of suffering that Jesus had. Foxes have dens, but Jesus had no place to lay his head. That wasn't because of persecution only. Paul's suffering when he was snake bit and shipwrecked was not because he was being persecuted for his faith. His imprisonment was not entirely for that reason. He was imprisoned for being a rebel rouser and for disturbing the economic peace, not for his faith. Now, there is suffering for our faith as well, but it's not just that suffering that Jesus and the apostles experienced. As a matter of fact, most of the suffering that we experience is not because of our faith confession. You aren't persecuted in this country for being a devout Christian unless you become ornery with it and uncivil with it. But for most of us, our suffering comes from the fact that we get cancer, our children go astray, our marriage falls apart, we lose our job, so forth and so on. It's the kind of suffering that is common to a broken world. It's the kind of suffering that Jesus endured for us. He suffered for us. for our sins. We make mistakes. Mistakes are made that hurt us by mistakes by others. That kind of suffering is the suffering he experienced. And we share that in that respect. The point that should mark Christians is the fact that suffering does not, first of all, doesn't shock us, doesn't surprise us, and it's something that doesn't derail us. It's something basically that is a part of the package, and we see it working for good. God works all things together for good. He works the suffering along with the hope to basically draw us to a place where we bear witness to the fact our hope does not rest in what happens to us in this life. If it does, Paul says, we of all men are to be pitied, men and women are to be pitied. If this life is a test of God's love for us, we've got a very, very weak witness to the world. Because Christians don't necessarily have a piece of cake in this life.
You speak of broken world.
Yes.
And attacks and suffering. But don't you think we have spiritual warfare, satanic attacks?
Oh, certainly. I mean, that's not the only suffering we have. There's a lot of suffering that comes from persecution and from satanic opposition to what takes place. The interesting thing is that satanic opposition takes the form oftentimes of thorns in the flesh, as it did with Paul. Paul's thorn in the flesh is probably some kind of disease. We don't know for sure, but it was a natural thing. It wasn't basically that he grew horns all of a sudden. And trying to preach the gospel with horns is pretty hard to do that in a pitchfork. That isn't what happened. But nonetheless, Paul recognized this was an instrument of Satan that was basically put upon him, but God uses it for good. And whether it comes from Satan or from a broken world or from our own foolishness, God uses it in that way. Here's the last part. In 1 Peter, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In Matthew chapter 22, when the disciples bring a coin, or bring a coin and say to Jesus, do we pay tax to Caesar? And this is what Jesus says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him the denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness is inscribed in this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay tax to Nero, who was crucifying Christians. Now that does not set well with us. But you can't cut that out of the gospel. That's in all of the synoptics. We must render to Caesar paying the poll tax to Nero. We must submit to civil government, even when it does not support our values. Now, there are certain areas where we basically can personally refuse to comply. The Christians were never asked to slaughter other Christians for entertainment. They let the lions do that. But it was their submission to Nero's using the slaughter of Christians as entertainment, it was their submission to that won many converts, according to historians. Many of the converts who came to watch the slaughter saw Christians willingly go to their death for their faith and found faith themselves. Jesus did not convert disciples to zealots. He took zealots and basically he converted them to something else. He did not make them zealots. It was just the opposite. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. His disciples were not warriors. That's Jesus' point. If we were basically trying to bring in a kingdom, we'd be fighting the Roman government. We're not fighting the Roman government. The apostles taught forbearance. Peter, in 1 Peter, writes submission to personal injustice that happens to us. And not just to us, but to those around us. Social reform is centered within the Christian community, in the Christian faith. We are light and salt to the earth by the way in which we as a community of believers relate to one another. There's no mention of transforming society, reforming society outside the Christian faith. We become a light on a hill. We're distinct from the culture, but we show the culture how to live. Now, this raises some very, very interesting questions. Yes, buts questions. Where do we get grounds for just protest against injustices against humanity? And I think that there are legitimate grounds, especially in America, for that. Four arguments for Christian social responsibility in America. As far as I can tell, these are the strongest arguments. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Start with a Christian community, but extend good to all men. Our Constitution says the government's responsibility is the general welfare. That's part of the responsibility. As citizens of this country, we promote the general welfare. That means we care for the poor in our country. We care for the powerless. Rendering to Caesar in a democratic republic places civic responsibility in the hands of citizens, not in Nero. In the Roman Empire, the citizens could not control Nero. Now, in the democratic republic and in the American experience, Nero works for us. Now, we have lost touch with that because we think of the government as them, not us. But the government is us, ideally, in our system. That means our power of vote and voice are not only permitted, they are powerful and necessary. And rendering to Caesar means that we vote and we express our voice in keeping with the values that we feel are good for the general welfare of society. We bear that responsibility. Love compels us to respond with compassion toward those in need, to those who are powerless. As a matter of fact, I would argue this. If Christ's Spirit is in your heart, you cannot help but be compassionate for those who suffer. No matter who they are or where they come from, your heart will go out to them. In part because we share the common image of God. We're common in that respect. But more so because we share Christ's Spirit. And Christ's Spirit is going to compel us to move in that direction. And our experience teaches us that those who are heavenly minded do the most earthly good. And as the stereotype is, if you're heavenly minded, you could care less about your brother physically. History tells us it's quite different than that. The great reforms in history have more often than not come from people who basically had a strong religious motivation. C.S. Lewis notes that. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And I think to a large extent that is true, and it dispels the stereotype that so often exists. A book that I want to recommend by the leader of World Vision, Richard Stearns, The Hole in the Gospel. When I was given this book, I read it expecting to know exactly what he's going to say. It was going to be kind of this vanilla thing of do good to your neighbor, so forth, weak theology. I read it, I was impressed, very impressed. I didn't agree with everything he said, but he made a point that I thought was really powerful. It's God's job to save the world. We are called to love our neighbor. And that was a big part of his theme. Part of bearing witness to Christ is the way in which we love those around us, not just our brethren, but all those around us, especially those who are powerless. And the way in which we use our power to help those without power is a sign, basically, of our allegiance and hope in Christ. It's a book that I'd recommend if you're so inclined. To summarize, we know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Don't reduce Christianity to ceremony. Don't reduce Christianity to ethics. Don't personal ethics. Don't reduce Christianity to feelings. Don't reduce Christianity to social reform. The main thing is to keep the main thing, but not the only thing. Okay. We've got time for one or two comments. Additions, interruptions, corrections.
No questions?